Good morning. So I don't know exactly what happened here this morning because, you know, I kind of come in at the last minute sometimes. But apparently there was like some last minute worship thrown together. And if that's last minute worship, then let's sign up for that all the time, because thank y'all so much. That was absolutely gorgeous. And it just goes to show what it's all about, right? As the song says, it's all about the heart of worship. And it's all about us joining together, whether we are singing out loudly or we're praising on the inside. There was definitely some beautiful worship happening in these moments. So thank y'all for leading us in that. I want to share with y'all this morning a little something that I'm thankful for, that I give praise to God about today. It's a beautiful day. We have sunshine outside. We're gathered here together. We have this beautiful time of worship. And today is an anniversary for me and Camille. Anybody have an I guess as to a number? See, I always quiz.
10?
What did I just hear? It's 18. 18. It's 18 year anniversary, and it worked out so great. You guys out there, you know, you think that I'm really smart. I'm like, whatever year it is, that's the number of the anniversary. Man, that's good thinking right there.
I was trying to go over, because it would, you know, like age, you don't go older.
That's okay. I like being older. All right, when I like gray hair, crown of righteousness, bring it on, right? I want some more crowns like some of these other guys around here have. You know, I want it to be really, really righteous, okay? So I thank God for Camille, and she's not up here, so I can talk about her. You know, the Bible says that he who finds a wife finds a good gift, and that's definitely what Camille was to me. And I would not be the person I am today if it wasn't for her. When we first were together, she is the one. We were both, y'all know the story, we were both, had grown up in the Lord, but had moved far from the Lord. But she's the one who led us back to the Lord. So I just want to share this verse because she has so many good traits, but this is the one I love the most. And you men out there with wonderful Christian wives can share this with me. The end of Proverbs 31, we're told, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So I praise God for my wife this morning. Dad, if you have not already, please join me in the book of James. We're continuing our study found in the book of James. You know that one that's tucked back there near the end of the Bible, right there between Hebrews and 1 Peter. And as we continue our time this morning, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Going through kind of the beginning, first part of chapter 2, going through verse 13. And as you make your way there, I, of course, want to make sure we're still thinking soundly this morning. So I got a little quiz for us today. Can y'all talk amongst yourself for just a second?
Just please. No, seriously, like, talk amongst yourself.
All right. I know all of y'all are thinking like, is this like something big going on? It's really not. It's just a God moment. So just go with me. So our topic for our quiz this morning is this. Well, it's one we've had before, but we've got some new questions to it. It's kind of a sequel, if you will. But our topic is slogans. Okay. I'm going to give you an advertising slogan. You're going to give me the brand of what we're advertising. All right. You ready? This is going to be a rapid fire one. Here we go. Okay. First up. Maybe she's born with it. Maybe it's Maybelline. The breakfast of champions. There's some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's tastes so good, cats ask for it by name. I'm going back a little bit with some of these here, you know, meow mix. Yeah, meow, 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 meow. You know how it is. You're in good hands with, I can't forget my buddy Edgar, though. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Y'all make sure Edgar knows I had that one. Finger licking good. Need a moment? You're supposed to stick something in your mouth when you need a moment to think about what you're going to say. Twix. Twix candy bar. Good, good. Taste the rainbow. It keeps going and going and going. One of my favorites here. Nothing says loving like something from the oven.
Pillsbury.
In the no longer relevant department, let your fingers do the walking. The yellow pages. Do they still make those? I'm not sure, right? Right. And finally, one of the most iconic slogans of all time, just do it.
Nike.
Nike. The command to just do it resonates so well in advertising because it is so simple, it is so straightforward, and it compels us to get out there and do something. And this call to just do it could well serve as the tagline for the book of James. Our one big idea for this morning is this: the Word of God moves us to action. Pray with me, please. Father God, we do thank you for this time we have together today, Lord. We thank you that you are with us, God, that you are in our midst. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to lift our voices and praise to you today, God. To also open our hearts to your word today, Lord. And God, to share encouragement with one another. So God, may we do all of these things here today, Lord. God, may each person in this place this morning, God, receive freely from you, Lord. Whatever it is each one of us needs, God. Because it's something uniquely different for each one of us, I know. So this morning, God, may there be peace. May there be joy. May there be comfort. May there be hope. May there be truth, God. We ask all of this in your precious name. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this: the Word of God yields growth. We begin with verse 19 through 21 of James chapter 1. It says this: my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Last week in our introduction to this letter written by James to the Jewish Christians who had spread out from Jerusalem due to persecution, we noted that a clearly connected outline, kind of a structure of this letter, does seem difficult to determine. One scholar states this. He says, it is so disconnected as it stands that it is the despair of the analyst. Well, I haven't quite fallen into despair in sermon preparation just yet, but it may come. You never know. When I taught the book of James in youth ministry, I titled that series Grab Bag. And in some senses, that's kind of what it is, because there is this extent that much of James does kind of seem like this randomly curated assortment of good nuggets for practical, hands-on Christian living. Some scholars see it as the Proverbs of the New Testament, especially with the emphasis on wise living in this world. And with all of this, I do agree, but I also see connecting points that tie subsequent sections together and give it this overall unity. So towards that, let's remind ourselves where we left off last week. James made the point that we kind of finished with, that all good gifts come from God above. And then he gave us verse 18, which said, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Yes, every good and perfect gift does come from God. And the best gift is the hope that when we are in Christ, talking about here this new birth that happens through the word, that we are a new creation. Our salvation, our being led by the Spirit to turn, to repent, to come to know Christ, to ask for forgiveness, to experience that, to have a restored relationship with God. It's all made possible because of the word of truth. The word of truth is the key factor there, the gospel that is preached to us. All right. And that is our connecting point into our section for this morning. Because notice again the end of verse 21 that we just read: humbly accept the word planted in you. This is that word of truth that he just referred to, which can save you. Now, the word represents all of scriptures, which for at this time for James would have been the entirety of the Old Testament and then the life and teachings of Jesus. Since many believe James was the first New Testament book written, he didn't have all the other stuff to go by at that time. But that's what the word would have been. And when verse 18 and the birth given through the word that it talks about there, that refers to that initial salvation, all right, that we've talked about, to being made right in the presence of God through trusting in Jesus. Here, the saving work that is being done by the word which can save you, this is more of a sanctification process. This is that ongoing process that all believers go through from the time they come to know Jesus to the time we are made perfect in glory in heaven when we stand face to face with the Lord. It is this process of being saved, all right, of ongoing spiritual maturity, deepening in the faith happening in our lives. Now, last week, part of the fruit and that growth and spiritual maturity that we saw produced, you may remember, was perseverance. And we talked about perseverance and depending on Jesus in all of our circumstances. And today, the fruit that we are after is found right there in the middle of those verses we just read in verse 20, and it's righteousness. All right? That's what God desires for us, righteousness, right living that God calls us to. And James here gives us two things that must be done in order to have this fruit of righteousness be produced in our life. First, some barriers have to be removed. All right, we got to get some things out of the way. Some of the things that God would say, this is not what's going to help you be closer to me. The word in verse 21 that tells us to get rid of moral filth, it's the same word translated to put off. In Ephesians 4:22, which says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Of course, the putting off also involves some putting on. The words used are actually about clothes. So you don't want to just take your clothes off without putting some more on, okay? At least you don't want to go outside when you do that, all right? So in Ephesians 4:23, we're told, put on the new self. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, second, beyond getting some barriers out of the way, James tells us that we must humbly accept the word that is planted in us. All right? See, it's been planted in us as we've come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this speaks, this humbly receiving it, this speaks to the attitude of our heart, all right? Regarding our desire to conform more and more to the image of Jesus, to grow in our faith. And that talking about the word being planted in us and humbly accepting it, it reminds me and it takes me to the parable of the soils told by Jesus. I'm not going to go into it in great length. Many of you know it well. You can look in Matthew 13 or one of the other Gospels later on to refresh yourself. But basically, in that parable, the word is planted in four different types of soils, right? What are some of them? You've got the rocky ground.
Sandy.
You got sandy, thorny area.
Clay.
You got something like hard, like clay, a hard path. And then you have the good soil, okay? The four different types of things we're looking at here, all right? Hard path, rocky, thorny, and the good soil. And only in the good soil, we're told, is there a crop, a produce, a fruit, all right? Righteousness, the things we're after here. Now, whereas that parable is mainly about receiving God's truth and the gospel and that initial call to salvation, I think we can also hear in it, see a reminder to us as believers, to those of us that are already walking with Jesus, that have received his word, that we need to continually be assessing our soil. All right? Our receptiveness to the word of God. Like today, am I good soil? Am I open to what God wants to say to me? Or today, am I just kind of hard? Am I that hard Virginia clay, all right, that you need a big old bar to break apart? How am I receiving? How am I wanting to receive God's word today? We need to constantly be tilling that soil up in ourselves and humbly accepting the word that is planted in us? Do we have the attitude, this receptiveness to the word that James gives us in verse 19? He tells us, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, these right here kind of remind us back to that grab bag, stand along, Proverbs-like sort of wisdom sayings. Because all throughout the book of Proverbs, you'll find things about listening better and watching your words and not being a person that is quick to be angry. But I believe there's something else that James is after here. He's actually connecting something different with using these words. This three-part command given here refers to how we are to receive the word. All right? It's about our hearing the word that is being implanted deep within our spirits. First off, we must have the primary attitude of being ready to listen. All right? Of walking into a church or opening our Bible with a heart that says, God, I am ready to listen. I'm ready to hear what you want to say to me. I'm not coming in with all my own thoughts and agendas, but I'm ready to hear what it is that you want to say to me this morning. Like, the worst thing you could ever do in sermon preparation or teaching a Bible study is to already know what you want to say and then say, let me go find somewhere in here that'll back that up. You can do that. You shouldn't do that. You can do that. But then when you sit down and you open it up and you let it speak to you, that's the way that God wants us to do things. So are we ready to listen, ready to open up? Being slow to speak is the corollary, reminding us to not just make room to listen, but to digest. All right? Y'all know how that is. Sometimes you're talking to somebody and they're, they're listening, But man, they're ready. They're looking for that space in the conversation and just say what they want to say, right? Same with God. God, I'm listening. All right, now let me talk, God, okay? We need to be ready to digest what we hear also. I love how one scholar gives us this gem regarding listening and speaking. He says, listening is the art of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart. That's how we listen to the word of God, with open ears and open heart. Slow to anger refers to our attitude towards God's word. All right, and let's just be honest here. Do we read it? Do we listen to its teachings? Do we feel the Holy Spirit talking to us and then push it away? Because there's something we heard that we just don't like. Maybe it doesn't line up with the way we want to live our lives. Maybe we don't understand why God says certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Maybe it is calling us to a leap of faith that we are resistant to making at that time. So do we receive the word as something that restricts us or something that frees us to what true life is all about? May we have the attitude of the boy Samuel who said to the Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Our next truth this morning is this. The word of God gives direction. We continue verses 20 through 27 in chapter 1. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows and their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, we have joined Samuel in saying, speak, for your servant is listening, but merely listening to the word is not the end goal here. As we remove the barriers that may get in the way as God is speaking to us, keep us from hearing him, as we open our hearts to receive his truth, as we listen, we then have to take it and do something with it. Famous theologian John Calvin wrote, obedience is the mother of true knowledge of God. And I find that really, really interesting. I'm going to get a little deep for a second here, but not too deep. Because keep in mind that Calvin is the same Calvinism that we talk about as a theology. And Calvinism puts a proper emphasis on the sovereign nature of God, that God is ultimately in control of all things. But when misapplied, it totally removes the choices and the actions of people. But here, Calvin himself is saying obedience is of extreme importance. Choosing to obey God and do what he says really matters in our faith. We deceive ourselves if we think that simply sitting here on Sunday morning and listening, hearing a sermon is enough, or reading our Bibles in the morning or at bedtime is in itself enough. That if we don't actually do something with what God is saying to us. And to illustrate it, James gives us this very, very poignant imagery here of looking into a mirror. The person looks at their face in the mirror. And this is not a fleeting glance, you know, like a walk by the mirror kind of thing, check things out real quick. Because the word for looking here is the same word used in Acts 7:31, which talks about how Moses was looking at the burning bush, where it says, as he went over to look more closely. Moses didn't just be like, oh, that's interesting. I mean, he looked at it, right? He was looking at it. That's what this same looking into the mirror is like. So the person is looking into the mirror, really studying themselves and studying their face. So how odd it would seem to sit there and stare at yourself in the mirror, to check out your hair, yeah, make sure everything's looking good, make sure your nose hairs are all under control, all right? Looking good, and then walk away, and then very quickly be like, what do I look like again? I can't remember. All right? That wouldn't make any sense, right? None of us would actually have that kind of reaction after looking at ourselves into a mirror. But that's what we see going on here this morning in this image. If we take God's word in, not just a passing glance, but really look into God's word, all right, and then we turn around and we walk away and it doesn't affect our life, it is the same as if forgetting about it altogether. But when we hear from God and we put it into practice, James says that is when we will be blessed. And who doesn't want to be blessed? After all, we are living into what James calls the perfect law that gives freedom. Love that description, the perfect law that gives freedom. These are the words of God that call us into relationship and free us from the bondage to and penalty of sin. These are the words of God that help us experience true life that God says is the right kind of life. These are the words of life where God tells us to call out to him in our moments of distress. This is where contentment, hope, peace, purpose, life are all completely found. Regarding the blessing of obedience, as James says, we will be blessed. One scholar writes this. He says, the voluntary doing of God's will is the secret of true happiness. Think about that. I mean, that's people are like, what's the secret to that true happiness? I mean, people make millions of dollars writing books about that. And at the end of the day, if the answer doesn't come down to that, well, keep writing. The secret, true happiness is voluntarily following God's will in your life. Now, on the other hand, simply hearing the word without any resulting action would fall in the category of what James says, religion that is worthless. Okay? It's not worthless as in it's bad, but it's worthless as in it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, right? What God wants to be happening as a result of that. But now, let us be careful not just to associate doing a bunch of religious stuff as meeting the mark. The word translated religion that James goes after here, it only occurs a few times in the Bible, most of those right here in the book of James. But it is found elsewhere as the same word Paul used to describe his former zeal as a Pharisee in Acts 26:5, where he said, "According to the strictest sect of our religion, I live as a Pharisee." And we all know that Jesus had some thoughts about the way the Pharisees lived their lives, about their being concerned about the external elements of worship without a true heart of worship. So James here is speaking to the importance of a faith that expresses itself in doing, whether that is the outward signs of religion, that is worship, that is Bible, that is prayer, that is fasting, that is serving, that is praising, whatever that may be, but all the while keeping in mind that that outer doing springs from an inner reality. All right? It bubbles up and it bubbles out. He uses the very apt example here of one who can't control their tongue. Now, we're going to return in a few weeks to this topic, as James does later on in the book of James. But for this morning, let's simply say that our words to others often give a good representation of our inner reality. Okay? It might be our inner reality in just that moment, but it gives a good representation of our inner reality. Luke 6:45 tells us this: "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." It bubbles up and it bubbles over. So what speaks to a pure religion? James gives us two examples, all right? This isn't like the end of the story. These are two examples that are expressing a much larger reality. First, keeping ourselves from being polluted. All right, we must make sure that our overflow that's down in our heart is not being polluted, or that's what will bubble out of us. Our desire is to live in the reality that God has put a new heart in us that has new priorities, and one of those is righteousness that God desires. Second, James tells us that looking after widows and orphans is part of this pure religion. God makes a big deal about widows and orphans throughout the Bible. They serve as representatives for what it means to care for others who are in great need or who are experiencing great distress in their life. A couple of verses. Psalm 68:5. "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing." Isaiah 1:17. Many of you know this is a really important verse to me. "Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." We must be the voice. We must be the hands. We must be the encouragement, the embrace for those around us who are hurting and for those who are struggling. We are called to be the love of God manifested to a world in need all around us. Now, regarding one very specific case of what that looks like and tying in very, very nicely to our passage here this morning, last year, we heard from Robert Day of Patrick Henry Family Services, who came and spoke with us, and many of us were intrigued by the programs that they were starting to try to help connect churches to serving vulnerable families and vulnerable children. And we've kind of been on this journey that's gone back and forth of finding the role that we as a church might play in that. But this morning, especially for those of you who are interested in this, I want to just give a progress report that some great conversations have been happening. And just this past week, I spoke with the director of church engagement for Patrick Henry Family Services, and we're going to be attending a meeting this month because there's been some hiccups and some things they were trying to do, but they've got some exciting new things happening. So we're going to find out about what it might look like for those in our church who want to help care for the orphans and those in distress. I'll close this section with a summary regarding pure religion. One scholar puts it this way: "It's not enough to listen to the statement of spiritual truth, nor is it sufficient to engage in formal religious activity. The person whose religious experience is genuine will put spiritual truth into practice and his life will be marked by love for others and holiness before God. That's the inner reality that manifests itself in the outward truth. That is all because we have the Word of God speaking to us. Our final truth this morning is this: the Word of God gives perspective. We conclude with chapter 2, 1 through 13. It says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Man, I love that verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The changed inner reality experienced by the believer that manifests itself and showing sacrificial love to the vulnerable is carried further in this section here. First off, we are told not to show favoritism. And James gives his example here as a picture of a gathering of believers who treat very differently two people who come in. One who is obviously rich and has it all together, and one who is obviously poor and is struggling. And the right perspective that James calls for here is that we are not to rank how much attention we give someone based on the standards of the world. Oh, well, that person's important, so we need to give them all of our attention. The standards of the world around us. But that would never happen in a church. Right? I mean, someone who might be viewed as dirty or different or hard to be around would never enter a church and not be greeted. That would never happen in a church. Or not have someone sit with them. Or have people actively get up and move away from them. I've seen that in my life before. Thankfully, never here. Or eat a fellowship meal by themselves. These things would never happen in a church because we have it all figured out. The truth is, we easily gravitate to people who are like us, all right? People that seem to have it all together, to people that require no work. Newsflash, we all require work, by the way, okay? Some of us just aren't very honest with ourselves and others some of the time. Sometimes, though, that may be the person God is leading you to. The person who seems to have it all together and everything else and who is like you. That may be who God is leading you to fellowship with in that moment. Maybe somebody else. The key is to be open to not simply follow our own path, but to follow God's path. And James also here gives us the right perspective on riches. It's not that there's something wrong with riches. I mean, if God wants to give me riches, I'm going to be like, there's nothing wrong with that, God. Go ahead, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. And it's not also that all of those who are poor are automatically believers. Okay? The two just don't automatically go together. But it's simply a reminder of what Jesus taught himself. We must all, despite whether we have the things of this world, we possess the things of this world, or we don't possess the things of this world, we must all see ourselves as spiritually poor, as spiritually bankrupt, which then leads to our seeing our need for Jesus and receiving true riches, the riches of the faith. James also gives us perspective on a key element in how to live out our faith. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Such a simple command, but one of the key elements of our faith. We're reminded of just how important this command is when Richard read the parable of the Good Samaritan to us a little bit earlier. The whole teaching of Scripture was summed up there in Luke 10:27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it, right there. Do those two things and you've got it figured out. That's all you got to do, right? No big deal. And I love in the parable how Jesus responds to the man's question of, who is my neighbor? Have you ever noticed that? Jesus never answered it. He never said, well, this is who your neighbor is. All right, let me give you an exact definition of what it is. Instead, Jesus kind of turned it upside down on the man, and he tells this story, and then he asked the man who in the story was being a good neighbor. All right, not who is my neighbor, but who was being a good neighbor, and the answer was the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, there, don't worry about who your neighbor is. Be the neighbor that shows mercy to those around you. Our aim should be to show love and serve others that God places in our path, right? And yes, sometimes we will have to cross the street to get to that person. Not like the Levite and the priest in the parable who crossed the street to get away from that person. Whether God puts him in our path or he leads us on another journey to find that person, God will lead us to the one we're supposed to serve. And when we willfully choose to not love our neighbors as ourselves, James tells us we sin. All right? Makes it pretty blunt. And he gives us the proper perspective on sin as well. When he says that when you stumble at one point of the law, you break the whole thing, he doesn't mean that you are somehow counted as having done every sin possible. All right? I've done every possible sin there is to do because I broke this one thing. That's not the point he's making there. The point is a reminder that all sin, including neglecting to show mercy to those around us in need, is serious. And it damages our walk with God. It damages our relationship with God. Regarding the breaking of the law, John MacArthur, a famous pastor, writes this. He says, the law of God is not a series of detached sins, not a series of detached injunctions, but a basic unity that requires perfect love of him and our neighbors. Although all sins are not equally damaging or heinous, they all shatter that unity and they render men transgressors. Much like hitting a window with a hammer at only one point will shatter and destroy the whole window. Sin is serious, no matter what sin it is. Breaking any part of the law is a slap in the face of God as the lawgiver and is against his perfect holiness. Now, when James says we will be judged, two things are happening. First, for the believer who has experienced the salvation made possible by Jesus and by what he has done, who has had that restored relationship, there will still be a judgment. All right? As believers, we still face a judgment, but it's not one of condemnation. It's not one of experiencing the wrath of God because our sins have already been accounted for. But we still will all give an accounting to God of how we lived out our faith. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Make this clear. It's not a judgment of like, you're going to be separated from me. That's been taken care of, all right, by the blood of Jesus. It's a judgment of, let's account for everything you've done in your faith and how you walked with me, okay? That alone should be a motivation to overflow with love for our neighbors. And second, the reality is that if your life's pattern is someone who is not merciful to others, I don't mean it's that you know, once in a while, I just don't feel like showing love today, because we all have those moments. But if it's the pattern of your life where I can't be merciful to others and I can't care about others and I actively don't try to help others and love others, if that is the pattern of our life, then it makes ourselves kind of ask ourselves a question. Because it may be that we have not truly experienced restored relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. That we have not truly experienced God's mercy flowing out into our own life. Because the reality that mercy triumphs over judgment is a call of praise to the truth that the reason we don't experience judgment, the reason we don't experience the penalty that goes with our sins, is because of the mercy of the Father. It's that alone. Nothing we do. It's the mercy of God and His good gifts to us. And once we experience so great a mercy, once we experience so great a salvation, how could we possibly not be merciful to others? How could we possibly not love sacrificially to others? If we've experienced the other one should flow very naturally out of it. So when it's not flowing naturally out, and that's the pattern of our lives, we've got to ask ourselves, have I really experienced this to start with? And maybe that is where I need to begin. Jesus spoke to this truth in the parable in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. You might remember the story. The one servant had a great debt to the king, and the king forgave that debt. And then he goes out, and no one of his buddies owes him a little bit of money, and he doesn't forgive him, but he has him carried off to jail and tortured. Verse 32 of that parable says, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Loving our neighbor, showing mercy, matters, because it matters in our great mission to be gospel givers to others. Listen to this. I love what one person writes. "Consistent obedience to this precept," to love our neighbors, "consistent obedience to this throughout the church would be of itself an evangelistic power immeasurably surpassing anything else she could bring into action." I can go out there and I can preach till I'm blue in the face. But if someone doesn't experience love and that you really care, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter, all right? But it needs to be backed up. Right? When we show love, that's the gospel declared loudly in everything we do. So may we be known as people of great love who simply love others with the same sacrificial love given by Jesus. Much like the man who questioned Jesus about who was his neighbor, we may ask God questions like, "Well, God, who are you calling me to love?" Right? And that's a good question to ask. And how do I do it? Do I share my resources? Do I share my time? What do I say? How do I go about it? And for those answers, refer back to the beginning of our message this morning. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Ask God. He will tell you. So quickly, in conclusion, we've covered a lot of ground here this morning. And so what should you take away this morning? All right. Well, for each one of you, it's a unique truth that God is speaking to you. But here's a couple of things I want you to wrestle with. The heart of this passage today can be summed up well in two questions that were often impressed upon me by a former mentor. These are questions we should always be asking ourselves. First question is this: what is God saying to me? Right? That's what we should be asking ourselves right now. What is God saying to me? We should be asking ourselves that this afternoon. What is God saying to me? Tomorrow morning, what is God saying to me? The second question: what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? I've heard from God. Now, what am I going to, how's that going to affect my life and affect what I do? If we grapple with those two questions regularly, we will be the person that not only listens to the word, but obeys the word. And we will be blessed. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you again for this time we've had this morning. I thank you for your word, which is so rich, God. God, just a small passage of Scripture, Lord, compared to the enormity of Scripture. God, a small passage, but just overflowing with truth. God, this morning, may we remember your mercy. God, may we praise you for your mercy that we've experienced in our life in various ways, Lord. And God, then may we be people who are merciful to others, Lord. God, may we hear from you. May we listen intently to what you tell us, Lord. And God, in your strength, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we do something about it, God. Not to glorify ourselves, but to point to you and to draw others closer to you. God, please speak your truth into each of our lives this morning. Help us to know how great your love is, God. Help us to share that love with others. In Jesus' name, we thank you for all of these things.